We're in 1 Timothy. We are in 1 Timothy, chapter 1. How's everyone doing? Okay, yeah, okay, awake? All right. Seems to be a...
Today?
Want me to say it? Grace, she just announced, she said she's 7 months sober today. Nice job. Good work. Oh, so proud of you. We are so proud of you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's start in verse 15 just to get the picture of what's going on. Paul writes, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. In essence, pay attention to this, Timothy, and all of us as well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we cannot see, give us eyes to see. And what we are not, make us. In Christ's name, amen. There had been talk of war for months, ever since South Carolina fired on Fort Sumter in early of April 1861. Both the North and the South hurriedly prepared for the conflict that was inevitably going to happen. And either side, both sides, blamed the other for the conflict. You had the South, which saw that the North was trying to monopolize their freedom through political means. And you had the South, You had the South who was thinking that the North was trying to monopolize their freedoms through political means. And then you had the North who saw, much through propaganda, that the majority of the South were simply slave owners who hated people of color. And although sadly that was the case in the North and the South, it was not the universal truth in the South. So both sides thought the other was at fault. And things and tempers started to flare. By early July of the same year, each side was ready for war, and each side thought that they were going to gain a very easy victory. The South thought, we're going to be fighting for the most part on our own turf, and the North doesn't, they don't have the same gumption that we do. And the North said, look at our numbers. We're going to be able to overpower the South in a moment. So when the Union General Irvin McDowell addressed his troops the eve of the battle, his only fear, and he voiced it in a speech, was that the enemy would be unable to put up a good fight. The first shots were fired in Northern Virginia late on the 8th of July. Now, news of the skirmish, it quickly reached Washington. In fact, it reached by nightfall. And some of the, since they assumed that the Union victory was going to happen, you had some of the socialites the next morning decide to get together and say, well, let's go have a picnic overlooking the battlefield. And so they gathered together for the social event of the summer. So the next morning, the ladies and the gentlemen, they gathered together and they packed their picnic lunches and they put out their picnic blankets and they wanted to see this battle in which the North would absolutely demolish the South. But the day turned out to be anything less than festive. The scene of battle was one of unimaginable chaos and horror. Now, the commanders were unaccustomed to warfare on such grand scale. The armies did not so much as engage as collide. Now, this fighting was so fierce. And then Stonewall Jackson led the Confederate soldiers on a bayonet charge. The Union was routed with nearly 3,000 soldiers left dead or bleeding on the battlefield. The Washington Socialites ran for their lives. You see, the Union Army in that battle in particular was defeated because it was not ready to fight. They thought they were. There was pride involved as well. But they weren't ready. You and I as Christians, we need to be willing to contend for the faith. And that's exactly what Paul is writing to Timothy here. Lest we become like the Union soldiers at the Battle of Bull Run, also known as First Manassas. Lest we become like them and say, we're fine, we're set, we're going to conquer in a whirlwind. There's a reason why Paul had to remind Timothy, and consequently remind us as well, to keep fighting for the faith. Because the moment we become complacent is the very moment we lose. And so today, as we work through this text together, we'll see ways in which we're to contend for the faith. We'll see things that often take the place of the faith, and instead we contend over these other issues. And we lose, really, the gospel's preeminence. And we'll see the reason why, and we'll see what the end goal should be and how there's always hope. So as the passage begins, I won't go back through verse 15 because we covered verses 15 through 17 last week. But starting in verse 18, we read, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well. We know that Timothy wasn't Paul's biological son, but he was his mentor, and he was, in fact, really one of the gentlemen who was key in seeing Timothy come to faith in Christ and grow in his faith in Christ. And so Paul looked at it as a father-son relationship, and he said, my son, look, I'm giving you this command. What command is that? Well, that goes all the way back prior to Paul's outlining of God's grace displayed in his life, where he talks about how the goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those things are going to encompass the majority of 1 Timothy. And Paul is going to say, we need to fight for these things. So Paul says, I'm giving you this command in keeping. Notice that it already came from somewhere. And this is where we see that the gospel's continuity, in my mind, it creates encouragement. Because Paul is saying, Timothy, you receive these prophecies by the laying on of hands. He says that elsewhere in his letters to Timothy, where it's as though they laid hands on Timothy, as was a custom in the first century church, and that was the means by which the Spirit would come upon someone. We know that there was a lot of different things happening in the first century church that have mellowed out today, where it's not functioning the same way. There were a lot of firsts and things that were new in the first century church. And one of the means by which the Spirit came upon people was the laying on of hands. We see that in the book of Acts. And so Paul is saying, there were also prophecies given to you. Now, we don't know the details of these prophecies, but whatever they were, Paul says categorically, this command that I give you is in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. And what Paul is trying to get at here is that the prophecies of the past necessitate fulfillment according to God's grand design. There is such an encouragement in that, where Paul is saying, Timothy, these prophecies which were made about you, remind yourself of them when you're contending for the faith, when you feel like no one has your back, when you feel alone. Remind yourself of these prophecies. They'll be a source of encouragement because God will bring to pass what he has promised to do. You think, we often see these scenes depicted in maybe movies or even in a book. I think it's best depicted in a movie where you have the hero who has just been gunned down, or he's under fire, or he's shot, and you think he's there and he's dazed, and you see the image on his face and he's saying, "What am I doing?" Or you see the image on her face and she's saying, "What am I doing right now?" And sometimes they'll work it into the story where there'll be flashbacks, and maybe the hero will be down on the ground breathing what seems to be his or her last breath, and then there'll be a flashback back to what the hero initially started fighting for. Maybe it was a loved one who died earlier on in the story, or maybe it was a mentor who had said something to him or her that was meaningful, and just don't give up, right? And you have that flashback, and it's that drawing the attention back to what it was all about to begin with. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do here, to get the strength to keep fighting. Because from the look of things in Ephesus, you read through 1 Timothy, things weren't going too well. People were distracted. You had actual elders in the church at Ephesus getting off on their hobby horses and wanting just to talk about that. And Timothy, it's as though because he's young, because he's not the Apostle Paul, they're saying, "You don't know what you're talking about. Let us take things from here. We know more about the Jewish text, Jewish scriptures than you do. Timothy, you're young. We appreciate what you have to offer, but nah, we'll keep talking about what we like to talk about." And Timothy, you can just picture him in exasperation, throwing up his hands. And he already has a source of timidity to him. Paul mentions that elsewhere, that there's a timidness to Timothy. And Paul is saying, remember the promises of God. And each of us, when we're going through something where we feel like we're the only one standing up, when everyone else is sitting down, when we're the one taking a stand for Christ in our workplace, when we're the one who's having to go home to a spouse or to a family member who hates God with a passion, and we're the ones who are having to just take it, remember the promises of God. You see, some battles are worth giving our all. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Some battles are worth contending for. Paul wants Timothy to contend for the truth. When we speak about the truth, there are certain key fundamentals to the Christian doctrine that we can't negotiate. There are non-negotiables, right? Otherwise, we become no more than a social club or a humanitarian effort. There are certain doctrines, like the divinity of Christ. That should be a non-negotiable in our mind. We shouldn't compromise on the divinity of Christ to try and win our Muslim friends to the world, to Christ, because they don't see Christ as divine. And that's not something we compromise on in an attempt to win them, because down throughout church history, if you just read church history, you'll see that the moment you start compromising on the fundamental truths in an attempt to win the unbeliever, you've lost the battle altogether. And there is such a, there's a desire within all of us that wants to see more people come to Christ, and we're willing to unshackle ourselves, so to speak, from these doctrines to say, well, yeah, I mean, if we could reach more people, you know, we unshackle ourselves from these key doctrines just long enough to reach the people, to bring them in, and then we bring those doctrines back to the forefront, right? The moment we compromise on such things as the divinity of Christ, or his true incarnation, or his true resurrection, or the inerrancy of Scripture, or the grace of God in salvation, we have lost the battle already. Because at that point, Christianity is no longer Christianity. As I said, it's just Jesus becomes a moral teacher. But if you actually read him, you go, well, he's a moral teacher who is a bit insane because he also claimed to be God. There need to be certain non-negotiables, and there are battles worth contending for. But often we as Christians become entangled in infighting, and we suffer the same problem of the first year in the Gulf War, in which during the Gulf War, the most casualties that were suffered on our side were through friendly fire. We become entangled in infighting, and in doing so, we lose what should be the thing, which is Christ, Him crucified, risen, and coming again. Now, I bring up this next story just because I thought it was rather humorous in light of our meeting this past, a couple weeks ago. And again, I'm hoping to step on everybody's toes here, including myself. I read this story in a commentary, and I thought it was pretty funny. And this is from a pastor. Last spring, the hospitality committee put a little coffee stand in the narthex. The next day, the head usher of 25 years quit in protest, saying this was a sacrilege to the church sanctuary. All the ushers quickly became upset. Since the committee had put the coffee table there, the session had to decide on the issue. It's a Presbyterian church, mind you. The session had to decide on the issue, so they set up a task force that met for 8 weeks to listen to the ushers and the hospitality committee. One Sunday, a bunch of ushers decided not to show up to usher because we hadn't brought back the head usher yet. So then the elders were ticked off at the ushers. I'm in the middle of all that. I'm not talking about Jesus to anybody. I'm not making hospitality calls or shepherding people through grief. I'm trying to figure out whether we should serve coffee in the narthex. And yet within all of us, there is a potential to let our opinions and our preferences become the thing instead of what should be the thing. Too often, God's sheep end up battered and bloodied because they've been attacked by other members of the fold. And that's something that I think each of us can learn from, including myself. But much of Christian history is concerned with matters of true importance. You read back through church history and you read through the church councils and you see that some of these issues are, my goodness, they need to be the thing. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity was settled in the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And some people say, well, Trinity isn't in the Bible. Yeah, but its rudimentary understandings are there, where you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then you have other things, such as defending God's grace and salvation in the Council of Ephesus, 431. And then you have other councils. And much of this, I mean, you think about these dates, 325, 431, 381, 431, and Chalcedon, 451. A lot of that was before this was circulated, widely circulated. I mean, it wouldn't have been. And it wasn't even completely compiled. And so all those debates were happening because everything was still in its elementary stages. Like, what do we believe as a church? We have all these letters which we uphold as God-breathed. We have all these things, but when we compile everything together, what are our beliefs? And so there was a masterful, like these councils were incredible. Just, you have these people come together saying, okay, these are our fundamental truths that we have to hold to. Otherwise, we're no different than the pagans. We're no different than people who claim multi-god systems, polytheism instead of monotheism. And then in the Middle Ages, you had the way of salvation coming under attack, and this was due to doctrinal error. It was necessary for the Spirit to reform his church, and you have the Reformation come about, started through Martin Luther and leading up to that. You had other writers as well before Martin Luther came along, and then continued through Philip Melanchthon, and in different areas you had people like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, who were seeing the ills of indulgences, who were seeing the ills of a works-based system and saying, this isn't what the Scripture says. And so there is a need to contend for core scriptural truths, but I think more oftentimes than not, we exalt our preferences and our opinions to the same level as the divinity of Christ. We wouldn't say that out loud, of course, but our lifestyles show otherwise. Now, God has promised to preserve his word forever, and that should be enough for us to stand upon it until the day we die. We don't need to water it down. We don't need to explain it in palatable terminology or shy away from speaking it in totality. You and I as Christians should never apologize or minimize God's word. It is the bedrock of our faith. Jesus didn't. Neither should we. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And it doesn't say, asterisk, except if man, unless mankind isn't faithful. No, 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 no. The word of our God shall stand forever. So there's an encouragement in that, because as long as we're faithful to this book, we're speaking truth in love and modeling that love with our lives, then even if the world stands against us, we can say with Martin Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. What's the alternative? Well, we see the alternative in the following verses, where the rejection of faith and a good conscience causes shipwreck. Verses 19 and following, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, to be taught not to blaspheme. What a thing to be known for, right? Imagine if that was your name in there, or my name in there. Billions of Christians down throughout the centuries now know that Hymenaeus and Alexander had turned from the faith. These two virtues, faith and a good conscience, not Hymenaeus and Alexander, the two virtues of faith and a good conscience are joined together again, actually three times in Timothy. And they belong together because you have the faith, which is the doctrine aspect, and you have the good conscience, which is the lifestyle aspect. And that's why those things are always married together. That's why you have Peter saying, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have eternal life, and then you have godliness, godly living. So whenever you have doctrine, the essence of biblical doctrine is not so we can become ivory tower theologians who look down on the rest of society and say, oh, poor people. It's so that we're down there ministering with them and to them. You know, our primary battle is not with the people of this world. Our primary battle is with the enemy of people's souls who has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. So when you see someone who's not a Christian living in an unbiblical manner, you shouldn't look at that person with hatred. You should look on that person with grief. I mean, if the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever, then what do you do with that? You're not in a place to condemn them. Rather, that's where we as Christians need to be willing to get our hands dirty at times. Good doctrine should produce good living, but the opposite of that is also true. Bad doctrine often produces bad living. I've been reading through some of Karl Barth recently. He's mainly because I have to do a paper. Otherwise, I really wouldn't be reading him. But as I read through him, there are nuggets that I really like to read. He's German, and he was actually kicked out of Germany because he didn't want to bow to the Führer. So he had that going for him. But he grew up under the teaching of Friedrich Schleiermacher, and who's been dubbed as the father of modern liberalism in Christianity, where his mentality was thinking that Christ is not God, rather his life modeled something that we should live, that his death was one of ultimate sacrifice, not in the sense that there was any sort of ransom or atonement or redemption, but that it was sacrifice and we should model that sacrifice in the way we live. That when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That it was as though he was thinking, wait a minute, I thought this wasn't the way it was supposed to go. God, you weren't supposed to leave. I thought everything was supposed to go okay. And it's as though God is literally forsaking him and Jesus didn't know what was happening. And he's like, shoot, this wasn't how it was all supposed to go down. So there's a reason why he was called the father of modern liberalism. And Karl Barth was one of his students, and Germany was the hotbed of liberalism. But Karl Barth divorced himself from Schleiermacher later on in his life. because he started to see that liberalism, it wasn't there. And yet he never came fully around to what I'd consider biblical orthodoxy. And one of the issues that I'm trying to hit on in a paper I'm writing on him is how his view of God's grace affected his understanding of living. Because he had such a potent view of God's grace that the way you live didn't necessarily matter. And it kind of goes back to that love wins that we talked about last week. And one of the things that you learn about Karl Barth that wasn't revealed until after he passed was, okay, he has such this view of God's grace that, okay, well, God's grace means that our living, nothing we do post-salvation, if you will, can hamper our relationship with God's grace. Like, he hated the idea of any sort of obligation on our part. The idea of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, like Paul talked about. He hated that idea because he thought it was all grace. And like, there's no obligation on our part whatsoever. There's no sort of obedience on our part whatsoever. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, I don't agree with that perfectly because I think it's creating a false dichotomy, but that's a discussion for another time. What's come out is that this gentleman, Karl Barth, he lived in a polygamous relationship. He had his wife, and then he also had a mistress. And looking back through his theology, you go, that makes sense now. He didn't want to look at standards in Scripture and say, I have to uphold those. Rather, he would rather see God's grace has now given him the license to do whatsoever he pleases. That's where bad doctrine creates bad living, if we're consistent with our beliefs. I think there's a lot of people today who aren't consistent with their belief system. And so they believe one thing, but they live completely separately. It's like the, well, you know the debates between viability, right? Like when is a baby officially a baby? Or when is it okay to murder a baby? At what stage in the pregnancy? And people on one level, I've heard this debated, they'll admit that a baby in the womb is a biological baby, and yet they'll still be okay with killing it. And they'll say, well, you know, it's a baby, but it's not murder. And that's a mental inconsistency. It's saying one thing, but doing another. And that's the world in which we live, where we're okay having these inconsistencies in our thinking. When in reality, if we were to live out our belief system completely, we wouldn't be able to do that. Right doctrine should produce right living. Other examples of this are men like Karl Marx or Bertrand Russell, a renowned atheist who also lived a morally debauched lifestyle. Jean-Paul Sartre, another devout atheist who hated Christianity and also lived a morally debauched lifestyle. There is a way in which we govern our life principles around what we'd like to be true. And that's why it's so important to have a standard that's immovable, like this, and say, it's not up to my heart to determine what I want to be true, because if my heart had its way, there'd be no end to the wicked devices I'd want to pursue in the name of selfishness, in the name of my own moral compass. This standard is exactly what we need to point us to something outside of ourselves, outside of the church, and to God. With that, we read that they suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. We don't know much about the details. We've heard the name Hymenaeus before. If you read in the New Testament, you've heard the name Alexander. Alexander the coppersmith, it may have been the same guy or not. We don't know. But regardless, these two men suffered shipwreck. And yet, Paul's usage of shipwreck there is interesting because who suffered shipwreck three times and survived? Paul. And so I'd like to think that Paul had a reason for using the term shipwreck. I'm trying to get the chronology right, I don't know if he'd suffered all three shipwrecks at this point in the writing of 1 Timothy, but he'd suffered at least one for certain. And so Paul uses the example of saying they suffered shipwreck. And yet Timothy would know that Paul had suffered shipwreck too, and he'd survived. A physical shipwreck, mind you. Hymenaeus and Alexander had suffered a spiritual shipwreck. And what I think Paul is getting at in a secondary way is there's always hope. You know, they're floundering in the water right now. They've shipwrecked their faith, but it's not as though they're done for. And you may read the second part of verse 20. Wait a minute. It says Paul delivered them over to Satan. That sounds pretty final. But it's not to burn in hell for eternity. Why were they delivered over to Satan? To be taught not to blaspheme. You read the list of Paul's previous sins. What's one of them that's mentioned? Blaspheming. I think Paul has a degree of sympathy and empathy for Hymenaeus and Alexander, because he looks at himself and he sees a reflection. He says, man, I get it. I was there at one point. And by the grace of God, I'm not there anymore, and I know that it can happen to them too. We don't know if it did, but you see Paul extending hope. He's saying they're not done for. And the idea of this handing over to Satan, it most likely meant excommunication. You know, they were denied the Lord's Supper. They were denied to whatever extent they could to fellowship with other believers. It was, but not to the point of saying, you know, shun the non-believer. You know, that wasn't the intent. It was to win them back, to say, look, we need to hand them over to Satan so he gets a hold of them and shakes them and rattles their cages and shows them their need for truth and to stop getting involved in these secondary, tertiary issues that just are of no eternal significance. Even in the wreckage, there is hope. And I think that is such an encouragement to us as well, that for our wayward brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, our mothers and fathers, for those who have turned away from the faith, that we need not view them as hopeless causes, which sadly sometimes happens. But we need to stay diligently on our knees. And we need to be able to have the uncomfortable conversations where we're not pointing fingers at them, but we're trying to win them back with love and grace by showing them Christ's love. And the hope is that that will be what provokes them to biblical principles and coming back to the faith. And we know that this happened between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians with the man who was caught in an adulterous relationship. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, my goodness, rebuke him and cast him out. He is deplorable. He is shaming the name of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians, we have what? Paul saying, well, he's repented now. It doesn't mean you keep casting shade at him. Bring him back into the fold. We're not people who lord past sins over fellow believers. Christ didn't do it to you and me. And we sure shouldn't do it to those around us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your sin. Same with the person that you don't like who's also a fellow believer. So far has he removed their sin from them. And so we know it happened once in Scripture, and we don't know. Maybe one day we'll see Hymenaeus or Alexander in heaven. We'll be able to ask their story, and we'll be able to hear that point in their life where God said, or God got a hold of them. I don't know. Maybe just wishful speculation on my part. Paul had hope, and I think we should too. And that translates into our modern day, where if you have a friend, I have a few friends who I went to college with, and they were devout believers at the time, and they were studying to be pastors and ministers. I'm thinking of one guy right now, and turned his back on Christianity. I have hope. You know, I'm not going to lord it over him if he comes back to the faith. I'm not going to say, serves you right, you know, getting all that trouble or whatever. I'm going to say, welcome back. Praise God. And I think that should be our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you that it can bring the dead to life. It can restore the years that the locusts have destroyed. It can restore the years that we, through our own sinful rebellion, have destroyed. And although we may suffer lifelong consequences because of our sins, we know that we won't suffer eternal consequences because your Son has already done that on our behalf. Father, help us to live in grace and help us to overflow with grace. Be people who contend for the faith, contend for the fundamentals, and yet in that contending, we don't become contentious with our fellow believers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.